Hear the word of the living God. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. This is a passage of Scripture that really speaks to the supremacy of God. And notice the psalmist is asking a couple of rhetorical questions. If you notice here, there's a couple of things highlighted up here in the yellow. He says, who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like God? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all those who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? The psalmist is not expecting a response. These are rhetorical questions. And the obvious answer is, who is like God? No one. The entire point of this is he is showing how God is awesome. And in this particular psalm, a lot of the psalm is built around studying the history of God's working in Israel, God's covenant with his people, and how that has worked out. And we're going to be doing a similar venture in the coming days. We're going to be talking about creation and fall and redemption, God's work in creating the universe, then talking about what his purpose in all that was, how the fall affected that. And you must understand those two, because you cannot understand redemption if you don't understand creation and fall. The nature of our redemption is because of the nature of creation and the nature of the fall. We were created a certain way. The fall, therefore, affected the particular way in which human beings are made and the rest of the universe is made, and therefore, redemption will affect those same areas. If it does not affect those areas, it is not redemption biblically. And there are groups throughout the history of the church that have tried to change the nature of redemption. For example, the Gnostics. They don't want to speak of redemption of the body because they don't understand creation and they don't understand the fall, which is why they were heretics. So we have to deal with the understanding of creation and fall to get to the creation, the understanding of redemption. But as a backdrop to this, for a couple of weeks, I want to talk about the nature of God. You can't understand creation until you understand God. Because creation comes from God, and God is the central purpose, the central person in all of creation. And creation only finds its meaning in relationship to God. If we don't understand God, we cannot understand creation, and then we can't understand the fall, and we can't understand redemption. We can't understand where we have been, where we are, and where we are going if we do not understand God. So today we want to talk about the supremacy of God, and next week we're going to look at God's plan for this whole short history that we are looking at. Now, today I want to talk about the absolute supremacy of God. And it's important to note there, I'm using some adjectives and adding it up because it's very, very important. God is absolutely supreme. And what I mean by that is the same thing the psalmist is saying. No one, nothing is like God. God is not a little bit bigger version of other things in the universe. He is in a class of being to which there is only one. And then there is a gulf that makes the Grand Canyon look like a little one-inch gap between God and anything else. And if we do not understand this, then we understand nothing about life. We're wandering completely lost. This is the beginning point of life. Now, the thing I want to talk about to begin with is the supremacy of God's being. When we make a statement like God is absolutely supreme, why is God so distinct from the rest of creation? I'm going to give just six reasons today. There are others that could be given, but I'm going to give six primary reasons why God is completely different than anything else in creation, why He alone can make these statements. First, God is supreme because He alone is self-existent. God does not depend for His existence upon anyone or anything else. He simply is. And no one else can make that statement. Everyone else exists because of the creative work of God. Now, why do I say this? In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, this is what God is revealing to Moses. Moses is at the burning bush, and he says, when I go to speak to the Israelites, who am I going to say sent me? And God says the following in Exodus 3, 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, that may seem to be not much of an answer, because it doesn't seem to be much of a name for God. But this is the words from which we derive the name Yahweh that you may have heard before. And actually, even ultimately, Jesus means Yahweh saves. It derives from this. But God is making this statement for a particular reason. God is noting who He is. I am. I exist. That's my very nature, is I am the existent one. That is the one who is sending you to Israel as they are in bondage in Egypt, and you to explain this to them. In John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus puts it this way. He says, for as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. Now notice here what Jesus is making a statement here. He's talking about all the authority that He, as God the Son, has. But notice what He says regarding God. God has life in Himself. God doesn't derive His life from someone or something else. Now think about that for just you and I for a moment. What does it take for you and I to exist? Even if we are ridiculous and believe that we evolved by blind chance over billions of years from primordial soup, and there is no God behind all of that or anything else, even if I believe that, do I have life in myself? How do we live? I take something outside of me and put it into me, and if I don't do that, how long will I live? You're going to die in short order. In fact, if you don't have water, you're going to die in very short order. We are completely existent. We do not have life within ourselves. We are dependent moment by moment on things outside of us providing life for us. And the same thing is true, actually, for every other being in the universe. Only God has life in Himself. He is dependent upon no one else for His existence. And this is the point that the Scripture makes over and over again. Paul says this in Acts 17:28. He is quoting actually from a Greek poet at this point who was not schooled in the theology of Israel or anything. And this poet said this, for in Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are His offspring. Now what Paul is quoting these two poets is saying here, notice that our being is within God's being. We only exist because God has allowed us to exist. And in fact, as another poet said, we are His offspring. God is the source of our being. This is a term that some modern theologians have used. God is the ground of all being. And this is true of no one or nothing else. The universe itself is not eternal. There is a beginning to space and time and matter. God, however, has no beginning. Now, if you think you can wrap your mind around that, you're kidding yourself and you're not understanding what I'm saying. God is absolutely self-existent. He exists because He must exist. There is no other option. Nobody else can say that. If God didn't choose to exist, what would there be? Nothing. There would be Father, Son, and Spirit, and that would be it. There would be nothing else. That immediately, if nothing else, puts God in a class of being completely by Himself. We are not dealing with a little bit more evolved version of ourselves. Because no matter how much you evolve, quote unquote, you're never going to be self-existent. Nor am I. Only God is. Secondly, God, because He is self-existent, is also therefore obviously eternal. Few scriptures that speak about this. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, we're told, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. Now the psalmist here is trying to stretch for language, and he's looking and saying the same thing we say today. If you want to pick something that's really old, where do we go? You go to the mountains, you go to rocks, and you say, this is really old stuff. You know the saying, you know, that somebody says, my children might tell me, for example, from time to time, that I am older than dirt. I can assure you I am not older than dirt. But the psalmist here is saying, if I go back when the mountains were just dust, who was there? God. Before the mountains were brought forth. Before the earth existed, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In Deuteronomy 33:27, Moses says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Notice again, God is referred to as being the eternal God. Because He is self-existent, there is no time when God was not. This is one of the controversies that raged in the early church, and why the early church created the creeds to show what the Scripture actually says. And that one of the arguments was with the Arians, who said, well, we worship Jesus, but there was a time when He was not. See, and they said, oh, that's what the Bible says. But no, the Bible doesn't say that. And so the Church Universal confessed, no, if you say there was a time when He was not, you are outside the Church of the Living God. Because God, by His very nature, and the Son is truly God, God is eternal. There is no time when He was not. Again, we can't fully wrap our mind around this. You go all the way back to the dawn of time before the first speck is created. There's no one there but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But He has always been there. Before there was time, God was. God is. God will be. Anybody in here anything like that? Anybody know anybody that's anything like that? This is not a being that is like us. Thirdly, God is not only self-existent and eternal, He is self-fulfilled. He is self-fulfilled. Acts 17:25 says, and God is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. What does God need from anybody else? Nothing. Let me tell you, if something creeps into your mind that says God needs, you can be sure that is not the Holy Spirit whispering that into your ear. God needs nothing. Did God create you and me because He needed us? I have heard evangelical preachers actually say, God made us because He was lonely. That's lunacy. God did not make me because He was lonely. God was not lonely. And if the entire universe ceases to exist in the next moment, is God going to suddenly become lonely? No. What does God need? Nothing. Now see, this is really popular in our culture, because in our culture, according to the way we think, what does God need? Me. He needs me, because I'm really something. But the Scripture says that's ridiculous. God does not need me. He may desire me. He may want me to be in relationship with Him. He does not need me. A Scripture that points us out in John chapter 17, notice how Jesus is praying here. John 17:5-24. This is all part of Jesus' last prayer, His high priestly prayer. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you when? Before the world began. And the word world there is cosmos, if you've all watched PBS and Carl Sagan. It's the universe. It's anything. Before anything existed, if we go back, who's there? The Father and the Son are specifically spoken of in this verse, also the Spirit, and they are sharing glory with one another. In verse 24, notice Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me when? From before the creation of the world. Now, this is not a statement of Jesus saying the Father was looking down through time and saying, whoa, there's the Son and I'm really going to love Him. No, this is a statement that before anything else existed, Father and Son and Holy Spirit were in a perfect relationship, basking in one another's glory, loving one another, enjoying one another's presence. This is hard on your ego and mine, but God was not lonely and saying, I got to make bread. I'm so lonely. I need somebody. That's ridiculousness. God needs nothing. You, me, billions of stars, all the angels. He doesn't need any of it. He created us out of His own goodness and out of His own giving, not because He needed anything. And in fact, in that verse in Acts 17 I quoted a minute ago, Paul said, He's not served by human hands as if He needed anything. He Himself gives. That's the gospel. Human works say we must give to God. The gospel says you've got nothing to offer God in the first place. Whatever you've got, He gave you. It's already His. You don't give to Him. He gives to you. That is the gospel of Christ. That's it in a nutshell. And so God is absolutely supreme because He alone is self-fulfilled. Who else is in that position? Nobody. Everybody else needs someone else. Everybody else needs something else for their existence. It is the very way God has made the entire universe. The whole universe is interdependent and dependent upon God. Interdependent with one another and dependent upon God. God doesn't need anybody else. It's one of the reasons that the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. God is relational, but He's not relational because He has needs. He does not need us. He's been in perfect relationship for all of eternity. And if God, this moment, snapped His fingers and the entire universe ceased to exist, He would not revert to being lonely. He has all He needs in Himself. No one else can make that statement. Fourth, God alone is infinite. He is infinite. This is the words you may have heard before, the omni words. God is infinite first in His presence, or omnipresent. God is everywhere. In Jeremiah 23, 24, Jeremiah is speaking, or the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah. He says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord." This is echoing the same prayer when Solomon made the temple. Here's a great dedication for a temple. They spend all these years building a temple so that it can be the house of God. And when Solomon dedicates it, what does he pray? "Well, I built this house, but it's not like you really live here because the heavens can't contain you. How much less this building we just spent 14 years building?" That's a great way to dedicate a building, isn't it? But that's what Solomon says because he recognizes God fills heaven and earth. Psalm 139, verse 7, David is praying. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And David in the psalm even lists, he says, "If I go up to the heights, you're there. If I go all the way down to Hades, you're there." And let me be clear, this is not saying one of two possible false options. It's not saying God's really fast. And if you run from here all the way to Botswana, when you get there, God got there ahead of you. That's not the statement. The statement is God is in Botswana as much as He is here right now. Nor is the statement that somehow, if you notice on the graphics here, we've got, you know, the universe kind of in God's hands. It's not that God's really big and God's finger is in Annapolis and His elbow is over in Botswana or out in Andromeda somewhere. That's not the point. All of God is here. All of God is in Botswana. All of God is in the furthest galaxy that's 15 billion light years from here. All of Him, fully present, everywhere. Anybody else here think they can do anything remotely like that? This being is completely different than we are. That's what David means by "wherever I go, you're already there." God is awesome in His presence. Everybody else, if I even take an angel, how are they limited? They're limited in space. An angel can be. Now, apparently they can travel really fast and they can do things you and I can't do. They're more powerful beings than we are. But they can be in exactly one place at one time. This is not true of God. He is all places, all the time. Again, if you think you can wrap your mind around that, you're not really understanding what I'm saying. God is beyond our comprehension. God is also awesome or infinite in His knowledge. Infinite in His knowledge. Hebrews 4:13 says this, that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, this is a very nerve-wracking verse, one I don't particularly like, because it means, do I do anything that is hidden from God? Do I think anything that is hidden from God? Is it possible for there to be anything that God does not already know? Psalm 139, this is actually right before where we just read verses 4 and 6. David says this, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." This is not a statement. Let me make sure we understand this. This is not that God is the largest supercomputer ever made, and so He can crunch through knowledge real quickly. God knows everything that is, everything that could be, everything that is not, everything that will not be, everything that will be, everything that possibly could be, and He knows them all immediately in the sense of there is no immediate knowledge. He's not searching it out. He's not working on it. That is simply the way He is. That's far beyond you and me. See, I have to rack my brains to try and study and figure and think and work things out. God doesn't do that. God knows it all just by virtue of who He is. And if we grasp that, we're like David. We say, that kind of knowledge is way too high for me. I don't quite get that. That's beyond me, and it causes us to fall down and worship God. Third way God is infinite is in His power. Well, actually with the knowledge, let me say real brief before we move on. If you notice in the prophets, this is one of the reasons that in Isaiah, for example, a passage we'll probably be looking at next week, in Isaiah 44 through 46, Isaiah taunts the idols of the nations. Because he says, you've got all your idols and you claim all this stuff for them. Here's a simple question. Ask the idols what's going to happen next week. See if they know. Because God's already declared what's going to happen hundreds of years from now. The Scripture is replete with these things. And in fact, we can go through the whole Scripture, and I'm telling you right now, we'll look at this next week. Before the first thing was created, God already knew the beginning, the middle, and the end of the story. Idols don't do that. And the prophets are replete with challenges from God to the idols that, can you do this? Because if you can't, you're not the real God, which is why God says there is no other. Last thing is God is infinite in His power. He is almighty. In Jeremiah 32, 17, we read, "Our sovereign Lord, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You." Now, Jesus paraphrases this in the Gospel several times. It says, nothing is impossible with God. In Genesis 17, 1, God shows up and He speaks to Abraham. After Abraham has fiddled around for a number of years and tried to do things on his own, God shows back up to Abraham after apparently a hiatus of them not talking very much, and God says this, "I am God Almighty. Now you walk before Me and be blameless." Okay, that's the way God shows up. Now, this is actually, if you think about it, when the church writes its confession and says, this is what we as Christians believe. If you don't believe this, you're not a Christian. The first statement in the confession is, I believe in God the Father Almighty. It's the first thing the Church Universal has always confessed. This is what we believe in God the Father Almighty. Not really big and strong, kind of like a big version of Andre the Giant. No, almighty, all power, nothing is too hard for You. You are God Almighty. And in fact, if you conceive of what it means to make the universe, and I don't think most of us realize how immense the universe really is, and yet what does the Scripture say that is for God? It's like finger painting. Just, there it is. It's nothing. That's a bit beyond us. And yet that's what the Scripture says it is for God. He holds all of this, as it were, in His hand. It is nothing to God because He is almighty. Fifth, God alone is immutable. That's a theological term that simply means He does not change. God does not change. Malachi 3:6, God says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Change, therefore you are not destroyed, O Israel." So God is making a straightforward statement. I don't make any changes. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? These are statements saying God does not change. Now, if you notice here, when Moses wants to pick something that does change, what does he pick? Us. Or it's actually, this is Balaam. I take it back. This is Balaam. When he wants to pick something that does change, he picks human beings. God is not like a man that he should lie, because what do men do? They lie. Or the Son of Man that he should change his mind, because what do men do? They change their mind. Does he speak and then not act? No, he does not. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. What do? We make promises. We don't fulfill them. God is not this way. He is absolutely immutable. He does not change. Now, this is another thing that cuts across our culture. In the 70s, everybody wanted God to be cool. In the 80s, God had to be hip or whatever it was, you know. In the 90s, he had to be rad. And everybody's worried about today if he's really with it. God is not trying to be with it. The world better worry about whether it's with it, whether it's with God, because he is not changing. He does not need to change because he is perfect. And the only question is not whether God is with what we're doing, but whether we're with what he is doing. Because on the final day, he is not going to answer to me. I'm going to answer to him. He's not going to answer to this world. This world is going to answer to him. Now, that's important. I can't remember if it was Ted Turner. He's always making rather ludicrous statements like this or others. I think it was Ted Turner said this, that he can't wait if there is a God to get up there because he's going to ask God some questions. Well, I got news for Ted Turner. He's not even going to get in my face that way, much less get in God's face that way. That is not going to happen. He's going to get there. His eyes are going to be opened, and he's going to be hugging terra firma, pleading for mercy. And I hope he finds it. Because if he doesn't, he's going to discover he's going to have nothing to say. That is arrogance beyond belief. But yet, that's the way a lot of people treat it. They think that this God, this is our whole thing for creation. We think the universe revolves around us. It doesn't. Last area that flows from all these others, and then I'll move on, is God alone is perfect. The reason God is immutable and he does not change is if you are perfect and you change, what are you changing into? Imperfection. There's nowhere else to change. If you're perfect, you can't change or you will become imperfect. And God is perfect. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus gives a simple command we can all run out of here and keep. Be perfect, just like God is perfect. Anybody want to go out of here and do that one? Now, of course, Jesus' point is he's just gone through the law, and he's saying, yeah, you want to save yourself? I can sum it up. Just be perfect. It's a simple thing. But see, God is perfect. He has no need of any changes, anything needing to be done differently. In Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses is speaking and he says, he is the rock and his works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Now notice how all the adjectives Moses is using are the descriptive phrases. He's a rock. In other words, he's not changing. He is faithful. He is consistent. His works are perfect. His ways are just. He is a faithful God. He does no wrong. He is upright and he is just. All of these are to say he is perfect. This is who God is. Moses is just saying, I'm giving you as many different ways of saying this as I possibly can, but the point is very, very clear. God is perfection. Now, actually, theologians, all these things that I've run through, theologians usually sum up and they refer to them as the perfections of God. Because whatever statement we can make about God, it is not just that God is truthful, God is the perfection of truth. It is not just that God is holy, God is the perfection of holiness. It is not just that God is loving, God is the perfection of love. He is absolutely perfect. And so they refer to God's character and his attributes as the perfections of God, because this is the way he is. Now, again, contrary to this, nothing else in the universe can make this statement. Psalm 119, 96, the psalmist says this, to all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Even when we see things that we think are perfect and they're really good, the psalmist says, if you really think about it and you admit it, they're not perfect, because even if they're perfect within their little limited sphere, they're not perfect because they're not boundless. But God and His Word is boundless. There's no limit to the perfection. It is perfect, if you will, in every atom. It is also perfect in the macro picture, in every way. His perfection extends to the farthest corners of the universe. Now contrast this with how Paul says we are, and we're going to get to why this is in a few weeks. But here's Paul's quick summary in Romans chapter 3 of humanity. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Does that sound like he is the rock and his works are perfect? It's the exact opposite. And that is the nature of who we are versus the nature of who God is. Now, because God is this absolutely supreme being, there's consequences for that. And the key consequence is we need to see that establishes the relationship between God and creation. Because God in His being is absolutely supreme over all other things, in the sense of He is so much superior to all other things, there's a necessary consequence to that as to who is the center of the universe. If any being other than God is to take the center place of the universe, the entire universe would shatter and cease to exist. Because God is so far superior, the only one that can be the center of the universe is God Himself. Notice in the Scripture, we're told that God is supreme over creation because all things exist from and through God. I'll give you just a few Scriptures here. Colossians 1:16 is speaking of Jesus, and it says, "For by Him, by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him." He created this stuff you can touch and see. He created things you can't touch and see. He made them all. They were all made by Him. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul is speaking of all the gods and idols around. He says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things." And then he goes on and says, "There's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came." This is the same statement we read in John chapter 1. All things are from the Father, they are through the Son, and if you continue it, they are by the Spirit. God is the source of how many things, according to Paul? All things. Nothing has any source other than coming from God Himself. Romans 11:36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." Everything in the universe owes its existence to God Almighty. Now we'll deal with the fall and how it has corrupted certain things, but everything finds its source in God. God is the source of all creation. Because He's absolutely supreme, He's the only one who could do it, and so all creation finds its foundation in God Himself. But there's another second thing that's even really more important. And that is that all things exist for and to God. They not only exist from and through God, they exist for and to God. Notice these same scriptures. I didn't highlight all the phrases. Colossians 1:16. "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and" what? "For Him." Why do you draw breath? For God. It's for God's pleasure. There is no other reason. You don't necessarily exist, nor do I. You exist for God. That is your only reason for being. And it is my only reason for being. In fact, it's the entire reason the whole universe exists. The farthest galaxies that we're just now seeing only exist for one reason: for God. 1 Corinthians 8:6. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we live, or through whom, for whom we exist. And there's but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. It is not just that we come from God, we're returning to God. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Notice you not only come from God and exist through God, what is to be the direction to which you're flowing? Back to God. Another scripture that points this out is Revelation 4:11. In Revelation 4:11, I've got it here in two versions. The NIV says, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Notice that last phrase, "by Your will they were created and have their being." Now that is actually a very literal translation of the Greek. That is the most literal way of putting it. I think, however, the King James in this case gets part of what the Greek is trying to get at when it says this, "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Since God does not need anything else, and since everything only exists by the will of God, the statement there, the implication of that statement is, you exist and I exist because it pleases God for us to exist. And if God chose and it didn't please Him for us to exist, then what would happen to us in the next moment? We'd cease to exist. The entire universe exists for God's pleasure. That's why it's here. Now, this is not the way we think in our culture. We can think of 10,000 things why the universe exists, and things that are important, and things that must be pleased, and things that must be set in order. But when all is said and done, when it is all boiled down, life exists for one reason, because it pleases God for life to exist. There is no other reason for life to exist. By Your will, for Your pleasure, they were and are created. That's why you and I exist. Now, our pride doesn't like that. Because who does that put at the absolute center? See, God's at the absolute center. I'm barely even visible on the periphery in that. I exist for God. I have come from God, I exist through God, and I am to return to God. What this means, if you want to use the analogy, God is the fountainhead, He is the channel, and He is the destination. The whole thing winds back up the same place. God is the point of everything. Everything else only has a point derivatively through God. Now, if you want to be really popular, go into work tomorrow and tell people that. We don't like to hear this. That's the essence of sin, is we want to pull God down from being this, and we want to make God a little bit bigger version of us. That is absolutely foolishness. Now let me ask a couple of questions to bring this home for us. Again, this is all background for what we're doing. Do you see the absolute uniqueness of God? Do I see the absolute uniqueness in God? One of the key temptations you face and I face, and we hear this even in the church all the time, is that God is somehow just a little bit bigger version of me. That is not true. God in Psalm 50 actually tells the Israelites, here's your problem. You thought I was like you. You thought I was one of you. That you could kind of look at yourself and extrapolate out and figure me out. God said, that's foolishness. I'm not like you. I am altogether different than you are. God is very different from us, and I mean different in the sense that He is far superior to us. Now, we bear His image. We will come to that. But we got to begin by seeing when we bear His image, there's a sense in which, I can look into a mirror and see an image of myself. Is that the equal of me? How offended would you be if somebody looked at a photo of you and said that photo had absolutely the same worth and value as you have? Does that sound kind of silly? Well, that's the way the entire universe is. The entire universe wrapped up together does not begin to have the worth of God. He is absolutely superior to all else. And that leads to a question for you and me. Do we have diminutive thoughts about God? Do we have little thoughts about God? I'm not talking about quantity of thinking. I'm talking about the quality, what we are actually thinking about God. Are we guilty of bringing God down to our level? I want to tell you, that is one of the chief temptations for humans. John Calvin very astutely observed years ago that God made man in God's image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. And it's true. We want to bring God down to our size. I want God to be manageable. The biblical God is not manageable in any way, any shape, any form. To whom does God answer? No one. By very nature, he cannot answer to anyone. He is so far superior. And if we don't recognize that and live that way, we are missing the point and we're not going to understand the biblical story. Now that leads to one last question. Since God is so unique and so superior, do we see that everything exists for God and not for us? Do we recognize God is at the center of the universe, not us? Now, I'm not speaking, do we recognize this philosophically? I suspect most Christians would say, well, yes, I recognize God sits at the center and not me. But the question is, do we live as if God is at the center, or do we live as if we are at the center? Jonathan Edwards, a couple hundred years ago, and these are pretty astounding statements when you consider where things have come, but here's what Edwards said was a problem in his day. He said, one great reason why doctrine is thought to be of such little importance is that modern religion consists so little in respect to the divine being and almost wholly in benevolence to men. Edwards said what people were clamoring for was, we want to know how this makes my life better. I want to know what this has got to do with me. Because I'm the center. If Jonathan Edwards were to step into our culture today, I'm fairly certain he'd have a heart attack and die in about the first 20 seconds. Because if that's the way he thought it was in the 1730s when he's writing that, we've come a long way, baby. We think we're the center. We think it's about us. We think, we might not put it so crassly, but we think God ought to have to explain himself to us. We have a lot more in common with Ted Turner than we might think we do. We don't want to think, really, ultimately, that God really is the center, and my life's purpose is to come from Him and go to Him. And whatever happens to me, blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that how we respond? If you think about it, we generally can tell this by how we respond when things get tough. If the power goes out again today for a couple of days, what sort of things do we think? How centered are we on our own existence? And it's not just you. I go through this. I spend 16 days in Africa and realize how blessed I am. And then you're home for a day or two, and what do you start doing with all the blessings you have? You start taking them all for granted. And if I turn on the tap and good water doesn't come out, but dirty water comes out, what's my response? Well, this is ridiculous. Because, I mean, after all, the universe does revolve around me. You thought it revolved around you, but you were wrong. It's really me that it revolves around. Can you see why we have interpersonal problems with one another? If you all just recognize that I am the center of the universe, we'd get along great. See? But the problem is, if we both would recognize that God's the center of the universe, all of a sudden our petty little problems start to fall away. But this requires a slaying of my pride. This is imperative for us to see that God is the source and the goal of all things. If you don't understand this, then we're not going to understand where the rest of everything else goes. We start asking all kinds of silly questions and we miss creation, fall, and redemption. Because we start thinking it's about me. It's all about me, Jesus. But it's not about me. It's about God. And the only thing that matters in all of human history, from the time God spoke and the first speck of matter came into existence. Until the very end, when the last speck of matter has been consummated and brought under Christ's redemption. All of that exists for the glory of God. And that's the only thing that matters. It matters not what happens to you. It matters not what happens to me. It matters not what happens to the rest of this universe, as long as God gets the glory that He's due. And whatever inside of us rises up against that, and there is something inside you that doesn't like that, because there's something inside me that doesn't like that even as I say it. Whatever that is called sin. It's called me not wanting to recognize who God is and who I am. And that's our problem, and that's what God in this story, in this book, is working to resolve. He's bringing glory to Himself through Jesus as He creates and redeems a people for Himself. If I can have the worship team come forward.